After having made the argument that the obligation to keep the Lord's Day holy remains for Christians today, we've begun our consideration of how precisely that is to be done. And we said last week that we must begin, as we must begin considering any particular obligation of God's law, with the general understanding taught everywhere in the Word of God that obedience is the path to our blessing and our happiness, and not some misery that the Lord imposes upon His children to prove their loyalty to Him. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He said that in the context of parting company with a community of church members who had turned Sabbath keeping into a matter of observing a host of regulations touching what might and might not be done on the Sabbath day. He was saying that those regulations had hidden from sight this fundamental truth that the Sabbath was intended to be our blessing, not our burden. If we lose sight of the fact that the Lord's Day was given to us as a gift and is intended for our happiness, we must go astray in understanding how the commandment is to be kept. The Pharisees did precisely that, originally, I'm sure, with the best will in the world. And Christians have done the same over and over again. It is a very natural error, which explains how it can be so often committed by people who believe the Bible and want to do the will of God. In fact, it seems to be typically an error made by the most serious kind of Christians. It's a short step from Puritanism to the Puritanical. In any case, much of the prejudice against the Lord's Day in evangelical Christian culture in our time is due to the fact that Christians have too often been led to believe that one must turn the Lord's Day into the most boring day of the week in order to keep it holy. As we begin, let us remind ourselves that we should know that is not right. As the Bible says in many different ways, in keeping the commandments of God, there is a great reward. We're to ask not so much, what may I do and what may I not do on the Lord's Day? The Bible actually says comparatively little in that way. But how may I get the blessing, the happiness, the help the Lord has given me in this holiday every week? We're to speak that way and to ask ourselves that kind of question concerning every one of the commandments of God. And this fourth commandment is no different. And if you're asking yourself why we're spending so much time on this question, this is the fifth in a series of messages on the Lord's Day, the answer is very simple. The Bible teaches us that the Lord's Day, at least when rightly practiced, is one of the primary engines of the Christian life. Everything you want to be and become as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is served and nourished by this day. The Lord's Day, rightly kept, may have a great deal more to do with your holiness and with your happiness as a Christian than any number of things you are inclined to think are more important. Moreover, inasmuch as hardly anyone is talking about keeping the Lord's Day holy, and many are actually speaking against it, it was necessary to spend some time laying the foundation before we could build our practice upon it. So we now turn to the biblical data themselves. What precisely are we told about observing the Lord's Day and keeping it holy? What are we commanded to do and not to do? I think it will be interesting for many of you to find that the Bible speaks only very generally about this, gives us some interesting illustrations, a few, of people doing the right thing and the wrong thing on the Lord's holy day. And from this data, God's people are to find direction for themselves. And this, too, is typical of Holy Scripture. General principles, such as the Ten Commandments, a little bit of case law, and sometimes an illustration or two. This is what we are given. So it is with the Sabbath. We begin where the Bible begins, with the Sabbath day, as a day of rest from work. We are not to do our daily work on the Lord's holy day. That's the burden of the first mention of the Sabbath in Genesis 2:2 and 3. where the seventh day was made holy for us because on it God rested from his work of creating the world. You know, the word itself means rest. Sabbath means rest. God worked 6 days and he rested the seventh. This is also the burden of the fourth commandment in both renditions of it, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the rest day, and made it holy. The Sabbath is a day of rest from the work you do the other 6 days of the week. The fact that the servants and even the animals are included underlines the point. It is a day of rest, not a day for work. And that point is confirmed repeatedly in the Law of Moses. The first mention of anyone observing the Sabbath after Genesis 2 is in Exodus 16 in connection with the regulations given there for gathering the manna in the wilderness. The miraculous food that the Lord provided for his people in the desert was to be collected 6 days of the week. Remember, it couldn't be preserved, so it had to be collected every day. It was the ordinary work of 6 days. In fact, when they tried to collect enough to keep it for more than one day's eating, you remember, they found that by the next morning it was full of maggots and had begun to smell. However, on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, an amount double in size was to be gathered. That manna, and only that manna, did not spoil, and so could be eaten on the Sabbath day. In that way, the Lord reinforced the Sabbath as a day of rest. You didn't have to work on that day, because on that day alone, the food collected on the previous day could be eaten. In an agricultural economy as Israel's was, to gather food was the ordinary work of daily life. It was done on 6 days of the week, but it was not to be done on the seventh, even in the wilderness and even with this miraculous food that God had supplied. Of course, already we get the obvious point. It's very nice to have a day on which we do not have to work. It's nice to have a holiday. The Lord has given us one every day of the week in which we do not have to do our ordinary work. In this case, it should be very easy for us to translate God's "thou shalt not" of the commandment into "you get to" or "you don't have to" on this day. Very positive and happy ideas. In any case, it is on this point that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest from work that the law speaks most often and most emphatically. We noted, for example, in our recent studies in Exodus that on several occasions, the requirement not to work on the Lord's Day was mentioned in connection with the instructions for building the tabernacle and the furniture that it would contain. Lest anyone think that at least work on the temple would, of course, continue on the Sabbath, in several cases, it is expressly said that it would not. It is, by the way, in this context that we read in Exodus 32, verse 3, "Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." In the context, very clearly, it refers not to just any fire, but to a fire necessary for the doing of work. The very next verses speak of the precious metals that were to be used in the construction and the furnishing of the tabernacle, all of which would have had to be softened by fire. Interestingly, there's a text from Ugarit, from largely the same period, that speaks of a fire burning for 6 days before the construction of a sanctuary to Baal. It will be different in Israel. They will rest on God's holy day. They will not work, not even to build his sanctuary. But we're reminded here of the importance of reading the text and all Sabbath texts according to the context. It flies in the face of everything we read in Holy Scripture to imagine that the command not to light a fire in one's dwelling on the Sabbath day meant that to keep the Lord's day holy on a cold day, one's family must shiver away the hours waiting for the moment when the fire could finally be lit. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about fires necessary to do work. This understanding of the regulation against building of a fire is important because it affects our understanding also of Numbers 15:32-36, the famous account of the man who was ordered to be executed for gathering wood on the Sabbath day. That has seemed to a great many people to be a very harsh punishment for a minor infraction, and perhaps no other text in the Bible has been so influential in forming the opinion of many Christian readers of the Bible that the Old Testament Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, had about it something that was harsh and oppressive. No wonder so many Christians have thought that the Pharisees were actually pretty close to getting the Old Testament Sabbath right. It was an oppressive yoke and a heavy burden to bear. And it was the idea of the stoning of this poor man for gathering wood that convinced them that it was so. No wonder then that the Lord Jesus would deliver us from the Sabbath of the law of Moses. How useful to us could be a law that required the execution of somebody simply for gathering some wood? But that's a very serious misunderstanding of that passage. First, we can be fairly sure that the man was gathering wood not to keep his family from freezing to death, but in order to do work. So he was violating the commandment that God had given Israel and was doing so in a public way. He was throwing the Lord's holiday back at his face. Second, and much more important, this account of the man caught gathering wood comes immediately after the explanation of the two kinds of sins that there are against God and against God's covenant. Remember, the chapter divisions are not original to the Bible. So these are the verses that flow right into this account of the man caught gathering wood. And in that account about these sins, we learn that there are two kinds of sins, what the NIV calls unintentional sins, and, on the other hand, defiant sins. Indeed, the words immediately before Numbers 15:32 are these: "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." The man gathering wood, then, is very clearly in the context offered as an example of a defiant sinner. Unintentional sins in the Mosaic law are not sins that one commits by accident. They can be, as when someone touches something unclean unawares, but primarily, unintentional sins are the sins that you and I commit every day, the sins of our frailty, the sins of our flesh. Defiant sins, or on the other hand, are sins of the apostate. They are the sins that are, according to the New Testament, unforgivable. According to the Old Testament, the grounds for being cut off from the people of God are actually executed, because they represent a fundamental rejection of the Lord and his covenant by someone who is fully aware of what he is doing. We read in the New Testament that the man who sins that way will never be renewed to repentance. This is the sin unto death of which the Apostle John speaks in his first letter. This is the sin of which the author to the Hebrews speaks in chapter 6. This is the sin against the Holy Spirit of which the Lord Jesus speaks on several occasions in the Gospels. The sin itself can be any sort of sin. It is the attitude of apostasy in it that makes it a defiant sin. Its character as a rejection, a throwing off of the authority of the Lord, and as a willful, knowledgeable repudiation of his covenant. That's the sin of the man who was gathering wood. He serves as an illustration of the defiant sin just mentioned and just discussed. It's no surprise that shortly after giving the law, there should have been an exemplary punishment meted out to someone who sinned in that defiant way. It served as a warning to Israel as to the absolute necessity of their remaining faithful to the covenant, which even weak and sinful people can do who have faith in God. And lest you think that that event still sounds to you and seems to you and smells to you sort of peculiar to the Old Testament, that ancient epoch, let me remind you that shortly after the inauguration of the new epoch, a similarly defiant sin, similarly defined as a defiant sin only by its context, is reported for us in the early chapters of Luke. Ananias and Sapphira were executed directly by the Lord for lying about their tithe. That has also seemed to many Christians to be too severe a punishment for a small offense. But of course, taking the Bible together, their sin was so severely punished because it was motivated by and expressed a spirit of apostasy and of defiant rejection of the covenant of God. And Luke makes a point of telling us about it precisely for its exemplary value, for the way in which it warns us about allowing a spirit of disloyalty to God to take root in our hearts or in the life of the church. So taking all of this together, the execution of the man gathering wood in Numbers 15 says a great deal about the difference between unintentional and defiant sins, between Christian frailty on the one hand and apostasy on the other. It says virtually nothing about how to keep the Lord's Day holy, except to reinforce the general prohibition against working on the Sabbath day. Later references to the Sabbath in the Old Testament also primarily focus on it as a day of rest from work. For example, in Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27, Jeremiah promised his contemporaries that if only they would keep the Sabbath holy, God would bless Judah and make it prosperous and protect it from its enemies. By keeping the Sabbath, he meant, he said, be careful not to carry a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath day. The kind of text that the Pharisees were very quick to turn into a rule about how much weight you could actually lift on the Sabbath day. Load in this context always means work. For example, in Nehemiah 13, we read of Nehemiah finding the men of Judah treading wine presses and bringing in the grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, and fixing upon their donkeys all other kinds of loads on the Sabbath day. In other words, he found them doing their ordinary work on the Sabbath day, and he rebuked them and ordered them to stop it. He even had the gates of the city shut so that no one could bring a load into the city on the Sabbath day. We might call that the first blue law. And when some merchants spent the night outside the city wall next to the gate so that they could get a jump on business as soon as the Sabbath was over, a spirit that revealed no love for the Lord's day or interest in its blessing, he warned them that if they did that again, he would lay hands on them. All of this to the original point, the Sabbath is a day of rest from work. That's the first thing, and that is the main thing the Bible says to us about how to keep the Lord's Day holy. Don't do your ordinary work on that day. The second main thing, and there are only two, that the Bible tells us about keeping the Sabbath holy, is that the Sabbath is the day for worship. This is the second great emphasis of the Bible's instruction about keeping the Lord's Day holy in the Old Testament. And here we find the reason why the Bible speaks of the Lord's Day as a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Our rest to the Lord our God. This is the idea of the original statement in Genesis 2, 2 and 3. There we read that God sanctified, hallowed, made holy the seventh day. To sanctify something is to set it apart for the worship of God. And that's exactly what we find in the rest of the Bible. In Leviticus 23, verse 3, we read, there are 6 days when you may work, But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. A day of sacred assembly. A sacred or holy assembly is, in the nature of the case, an assembly for worship. We don't rest from work, in other words, simply to take time off. We rest from work so as to be free to do something else, namely, worship God. Other days of worship in the ancient calendar, the Day of Atonement, Passover, Tabernacles, and so on, they were also called Sabbaths because they were not only times of holiday from work, but they were times of worship, the assembly of God in the presence of God, the assembly of the people of God in the presence of God. In Leviticus 19:30, we have the same connection between the Lord's Day and the worship of God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. In the law of Moses, there were special offerings in the temple for the Sabbath day. In Ezekiel's vision of the future in chapter 46, we read that it will be on the Sabbaths that the people will worship in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 92 is identified by its title as a psalm for the Sabbath day, and it's very clearly a psalm for the worship of God's people in God's house. Interestingly, the title of, or the Psalm 92 speaks of worship both morning and evening. In Isaiah 1, we read of the Lord's anger at his people precisely because they were giving him insincere and hypocritical worship on the Sabbath day. And typical of the Bible, we're given little anecdotes to confirm its teaching. You remember 2 Kings 4 and its account of the woman to whom Elisha had promised a son in her old age. And do you remember how later that son had gotten sick? And the woman was desperate to take him to the prophet. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." That little aside, that little comment, by the way, indicates that the pious in Israel went on the Sabbath day to hear the prophets preach. They spent their Lord's days as Christians spend them today. They went to church. They heard the word of God. And so it continued to be. Jesus would characteristically go to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The early church worshiped on the Lord's day. We saw evidence for that in Acts. And in the materials of early Christianity, we learned that it was on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sunday, that the church universally gathered for worship. Now, those are the two main foci of the Old Testament's teaching about keeping the Lord's Day holy. And what I want you to realize is that I have repeated to you virtually all the major texts on Sabbath sanctification that are found in the books of the Old Testament. It's not as though I'm leaving out a huge body of material. I've given to you almost everything there is. And what is not, what has not yet been mentioned, simply confirms the same points that I have already made. So these are the two main foci of the Old Testament's teaching about keeping the Lord's Day holy. It is a day of rest from work, and it is a day of public worship. But it has been thought by many that the Old Testament says one more thing about keeping the Lord's Day holy. And that one more thing has, I think, created all manner of problems. It is revealing that the detractors of Sabbath sanctification in the 17th century debate, which was the last time the Reformed Church, at least, had a thorough tete-a-tete on, in regard to keeping the fourth commandment, that the detractors of Sabbath sanctification accused the upholders of it, the fourth commandment's perpetual obligation, of seeking to reintroduce Judaism. That's what they said. Judaism in the sense of an Old Testament form of obedience, as if that form of obedience were in some important way contrary to what we have been called to do, and contrary to the liberty of the Christian man, a kind of slavish tutelage that contributed to what certain older writers who should have known better referred to as the galling yoke of the Mosaic law. It was this perception of obedience in the ancient epoch that led the influential Reformed theologian Johannes Coxius to express his understanding of the change of circumstances introduced by Christ and his apostles by the axiom, the law was not abrogated, but its domination was. Its despotism, its irresponsible mastery. In other words, he was claiming that there was a strictness, a burden, an oppressiveness to the law in the ancient epoch that made it purposefully hard to bear. And it was that strictness of obligation, that domination of the law, that was done away with by Christ and his apostles. To put the point in a more homely way, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. The detractors of Sabbath sanctification, both then and now, I fear, and even some of its upholders to some degree, seemed to accept that true obedience to the fourth commandment as it was revealed to Moses would indeed require Laura Ingalls Wilder to sit silent in her straight-backed chair all Sunday afternoon listening to her father read the Bible, speaking only when questions were asked concerning the text or to recite the shorter catechism, and struggling all the while with her childlike longing to be running free on the prairies outside. But where does the Bible say this? From what texts might we extract any such concept of Sabbath sanctification? Surely it has to be admitted that if that is what Sabbath sanctification amounted to in the ancient epoch, it's not hard to see why some of our theologians might have thought Christ would deliver us from it. But are we ever taught anywhere in the Bible to view the sanctification of the Lord's Day in this way, with this kind of oppressive strictness? Were pious Israelites required to suffer the Sabbath day in that way, especially Israelite children? Did God give this law to test his people, to find out if they were willing to be miserable one day a week for his sake? Well, some thought that that was precisely what the Bible taught, and they took that teaching from three texts. Two of them we have already considered. The text in Numbers 15 about the man gathering wood on the Sabbath day, and the text from Exodus 35 forbidding a lighting of the fire of a fire in one's home on the Sabbath day. In context, none of those texts teach a strict and oppressive Sabbath sanctification. They're just telling us not to work on the Lord's day. But the most important of the three texts was not those two, but Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. And you remember reading this text as well. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. A great many people and a great many of our authorities through the ages have taken those words to provide a transcript of Sabbath sanctification, a definition of how the Lord's day is to be kept holy. Not going your own way, not doing as you please, was taken to mean not doing things that would be entirely proper on the other 6 days of the week, just not on the Sabbath day, because they were not service directly offered to God. Speaking idle words, still more faithfully, it was taken to refer to words that would be entirely appropriate any other day of the week, but which were inappropriate on the Lord's holy day because insufficiently serious. Idle words were chit-chat about business, about weather, and the like. This was a fateful interpretation because I suspect it was this text really was the source of that way of looking at the Sabbath day and how it was to be kept holy that was then imported into many other texts that in fact say no such thing about Sabbath sanctification. It's this text, Isaiah 58, more than any other, for example, that lies behind the Shorter Catechism's definition of Sabbath sanctification. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, Isaiah 58, and in spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. That phrase, spending the whole time in the exercises of public and private worship, is in effect a deduction based on what they took to be the meaning of Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. The Bible never says that. In no other place are we told that the day is to be taken up the whole day in the exercises of public and private worship. But they assumed that if you can't do anything else, if you can't do what you please, if you can't speak idle words, then what is left but worship offered to God? A more careful look at Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, however, reveals that this is a seriously mistaken view of Isaiah's meaning. In the context of this portion of Isaiah and of the prophecy of Isaiah as a whole, and of the prophets as a whole, not going your own way and not doing as you please do not mean doing things that are perfectly fine in themselves Monday through Saturday, but are just inappropriate on Sunday. Those phrases invariably refer to sinful things. Behavior that is sinful any and every day of the week. You have that already in the same chapter earlier in verses 2 and 3. And you have it probably 5 or 6 or 7 times in these chapters immediately before and after Isaiah 58. Idle words do not refer to chit-chat or a casual jest or a comment about the weather. Idle words in the Old Testament, that phrase itself, refers to dishonest and unholy and sinful speech. What G.B. Caird, the perceptive commentator, describes as deedless words, loafers which ought to be up and busy about what they say, the broken promise, the unpaid vow, words which said, "I go, sir," and never went. You can find the very phrase idle words in several other places in the Old Testament, and as an idiom, it invariably refers to sinful words. Words that are improper whenever, on whatever day of the week they are spoken. Isaiah, in this part of his prophecy, is contesting the spirit that led Israel and Judah to suppose that liturgical performances such as fasting and Sabbath keeping, the two subjects of chapter 58, acted as a kind of talisman, protecting them from the consequences of their general indifference to the law of God and unconcern to live a life of faithful devotion to the Lord. They were the fathers, these people, of that vast multitude throughout the centuries who have sown their wild oats during the week and then gone to church on Sunday to pray for crop failure. Neither a true Sabbath nor a true fast can be kept by someone who does not tremble at God's word and does not desire to do God's will and intend to do God's will for love's sake. That's what Isaiah is talking about. But, promises Isaiah, let a man keep his fast or his Sabbath in the context of a believing, devout, gracious, and obedient life, and he'll have the blessing of God in the purest, deepest, and most lasting way. In other words, verse 13 says absolutely nothing about how the Sabbath is to be observed. It is not answering the question, what may and may not be done on the Lord's day. It tells us rather, what is the presupposition of Sabbath keeping? Its essential prerequisite, namely living faith in God and a desire to serve Him with our lives. In fact, the last thing that Isaiah intends in these verses or in this part of his prophecy, addressing as he is people who exploit their workers, quarrel and fight, give themselves to malicious talk, oppress the poor, but all the while complain that God is not rewarding them for their fasts and their Sabbaths. I say the last thing Isaiah intends to do is to tell his hearers what particular acts of obedience God intends for them to offer him on the Sabbath day. What particular kind of Sabbath sanctification they need to concentrate on. He doesn't want to tell them that. That's the last thing he would tell them. They would turn it immediately into another reason to keep the Sabbath in hopes that God will pay no attention to the disobedience and the faithlessness of their lives. So we're done surveying the data of the Old Testament. We'll take up the Lord's teaching and example next time. But having before us this material, let me repeat my application from last time, but now in regard to what we have seen the Bible teach us about Sabbath keeping. I want to repeat it because it is the main point of my study. And if you take this away from our studies of the Lord's Day in the Bible, I'll be very happy and very satisfied and feel like I have accomplished what it was I set out to accomplish. What does it mean to remember the Lord's Day and keep it holy? Well, we know that it is a day of rest from work. That's the Bible's first great emphasis. We know it is a holy day, a day set apart for worship. It is the day of the assembly of God's people, a day for the house of God, the church's regular worship of God. We know it was the day for the stated preaching of God's word as part of that weekly worship. We know at the last that it is the Lord's Day. It is a particular way or a particular day in which we may spend time with Him and for Him, a day that belongs to Him in a way that other days do not. Apart from some additional details that we will find in Jesus' teaching, the Bible tells us very little more than that about how God expects us to spend our time on His holy day. But there's nothing unusual about that. That's the nature of the law of God and its revelation in Holy Scripture. The Bible contains a little bit of casuistry for each of the Ten Commandments, indicating in a broad way how to apply that law to the 1,001 particular questions of an ordinary life. But as a result, most is left for us to conclude from our own application of the law. And what the Scripture teaches us in this regard is that it is pure and grateful motives. It is believing and faithful intentions. It is the desire to do the right for God's sake, for love's sake, for gratitude's sake, that is the only reliable guide to the proper application of God's law to the particular questions you have and want to answer. I considered the sixth commandment as an example of this last time. Take a still better example. What of the first commandment, which Paul says forbids all forms of greed? Which purchases that I make violate that commandment, and which purchases do not? How much may I spend for my home, my car, my books, my clothes, and not make of them a god to myself? The Bible gives you no formula, only the searching requirements of God's law. We make the law so superficial and righteousness so superficial. No wonder we're so self-righteous and so defensive in the face of criticism. We have such a childish view of what it means to live a godly life. Every time you pull an item off the shelf in the grocery store, you are either keeping or breaking the first commandment. Every time you choose a particular item of clothing at the store in the mall, you are either breaking or you are keeping the first commandment. Every thought about your clothes, your books, your home, your wife, your children is either the breaking or the keeping of that commandment. And all the books in all the world could not possibly contain enough direction to tell you how each of those thoughts ought to be thought. Everything depends upon the spirit, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the motive with which I come to that commandment to seek direction for my life. John Newton put it best. Love, he meant love for God and love for man. Love is the best casuist. A casuist is somebody who applies general principles to specific cases. Casuistry comes from case law. Individual circumstances. How does the law apply here? love is the best casuist. Real love for God, real love for man, applied with willing submission to the law and the commandments of God, is what obedience to any and every one of God's commandments mostly requires. Now, with this approach to the commandments in mind, return now to the fourth commandment. We all want a simple explanation of what Sabbath observance requires. That's what we're always arguing about in the church. That's what many of you have requested from me. But the Bible says very little in answer to those questions. Doesn't tell us about sports and recreations. Doesn't tell us about eating out. Doesn't tell us about traveling on Sunday. We have to answer those questions for ourselves. But who is going to get the right answer to those questions? The man who, if the truth be told, wants as much of the day for himself and his own interests as the law will permit him? The man who wants only to know what is absolutely required of him, how little he may do and still be regarded as having obeyed? Or the man who loves God's law, who wants dearly to keep his commandments for love's sake, who knows that those commandments are not burdensome and that in the keeping of them there is a great reward, and who hungers and thirsts not only for the holiness of those commandments, but for their blessing in his life and in the life of his loved ones. That man who wants nothing less than to put his ear against the doorpost of God's house and have God himself run it through with an awl. But you see, if you approach God's law in that way of free love, you may find that the same activity that is rejected on one Sabbath day for one reason is accepted as good and right on another Sabbath for another reason. That's exactly the mind the Pharisees did not and could not have about the Sabbath day, and alas, too many Christians have not had it either. Many of them saw this to a certain extent, but too dimly. And it was not the kind of thing that was clearly taught in the church. I want you to think again, and some of you have heard me use this example before, but I can't think of a better one. Think again of Eric Little, the hero of the movie Chariots of Fire. I gave a chapel message a few years ago at the high school and was just mortified to learn that a very large portion of the student body had never seen the movie Chariots of Fire, because it actually came out before they were born. Shame on you parents if you haven't showed your children that movie. You remember Eric Little, the Scottish Congregationalist he was actually, and missionary to China, but also Olympic athlete. He was famous for refusing to run in a heat of the 100 meters for which he was representing Great Britain in the Olympics in Paris in 1924, because that heat was scheduled on a Sunday. I believe he did the right thing in that, and chiefly because his motives and his intentions were so faithful to the principle of Sabbath keeping. But in a Japanese prison camp in China, where he eventually died of a brain tumor a few months before the end of the Second World War, some young people who had no enthusiasm for Eric Little's understanding of the Sabbath day played a game of soccer on a Sunday afternoon, and fighting broke out between them because there was no adult willing to referee the match. Next Lord's Day, Eric Little, who had become a household name in the Western world for refusing to play sports on Sunday, served as a referee for the soccer game on Sunday afternoon in the prison camp, and did so for some weeks thereafter to keep a handful of bored, imprisoned youngsters at peace with one another. Was that a violation of the Sabbath, or was that a keeping of the Sabbath day in the very same way his refusal to participate in sports on a Sunday some years before had been a keeping of the Lord's Day? I think Eric Little kept the Lord's Day holy in both cases. And I think also the man who may be thinking in the back of his mind, aha, I can play basketball on Sunday and I can watch TV football on Sunday, is not the man who is likely to keep the Lord's Day holy or get the blessing of it for himself and his family. The man who is wanting to know what he can do without breaking the rules is a man who has missed the point of God's law and the fourth commandment in particular. The man who really wants to keep the law is the man who is going to keep it wisely and well. That's my point. It's the motive, the interest, the purpose that one has in looking to the law that so much determines its application and in our lives. The law's reach is absolute. Every commandment's reach is absolute, including the fourth. Every single thought and attitude must be made captive to Christ. Every choice, every decision, whether in reference to the sanctification of our bodies, according to the seventh commandment, or the sanctification of our possessions, according to the eighth commandment, or the sanctification of our words, according to the ninth commandment, or the sanctification of our time, according to the fourth commandment. Amen.